Well, good evening. Welcome back. Good to see you tonight. And congratulations. I compliment you. Did you read chapters 9 and 10? God bless you. They're tough chapters, all right? And there have been some, even I think the, what was the other one? The metaphysic, I wasn't too huge on that. A couple of these other chapters were tough to slog through. The one that had all the philosophy in it was tough to slog through. Here we go. Logic and meaning. Normally I love logic, but when Geisler was slugging his way through some of that other stuff and getting into Kierkegaard and getting into some of the philosophers and some of that, it just made me want to retch. All right, but for tonight we're going to talk about language. We're going to talk about interpretation. And I'm not going to try to repeat what Geisler said. I'm just going to kind of give my own approach. I want to give a big picture idea on things and then take your questions, and we're going to call it a night. So let's start with prayer and ask our Father to bless our time. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for Norm Geisler, and we are. We're almost done with the Prolegomena. I want to thank you for it. There's value in it. It's useful to go through, but we are ready to get past it and move on to the actual content of the theology, starting with bibliology. Father, there's so much to deal with in bibliology, and then the material from volume 2, 3, and 4. So all of that's in front of us, and we're eager. We're eager to learn. We're eager to grow. So provide now the discipline to get through these final chapters in the Prolegomena. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Remember, all of these chapters are dealing with preconditions. And these are the givens. This is kind of the ground rules when we decide, hey, we're going to approach Scripture on this basis. And if you object to the preconditions, then you're going to have a hard time with the rest of Volume 1, with Volume 2, Volume 3, and Volume 4. This four-volume systematic theology was written as an evangelical, dispensational, systematic theology. So these things are a given. There is a God. Okay? Words mean things. Everything that we've dealt with here in terms of the metaphysical precondition, the supernatural precondition, you know, miracles are possible. Miracles are possible. If you don't think miracles are possible, then you're going to struggle with this systematic theology. You're going to struggle with the Bible, all right, and so forth. The rational precondition, the semantical precondition, the epistemological precondition. Anyway, all of these are preconditions. The precondition from chapter 9 goes well with the precondition from chapter 10, language and interpretation. And that's what we're going to get across here tonight. Language. Evangelicals believe that the Bible is God's Word in human words. Therefore, another precondition for doing evangelical theology is the belief that finite human language is capable of meaningfully expressing the nature of the infinite God of Christian theism. In other words, language is useful. Language is sufficient. It is capable of meaningfully expressing the nature of the infinite God. If you were with us last week or the week before, we talked about meaning. Yes, there is meaning, and we understand meaning. That's the epistemological precondition, you might remember. So, and this kind of answers some ridiculous approaches, some God-denying and Bible-denying approaches, some God-hating approaches. And I think a lot of them are just dodges. I think they're just humans that are trying to throw an excuse out there for why they don't want to study the Bible. You know? God is infinite, we're finite, so we can't possibly understand Him. Seriously? He's revealed Himself to us. God is infinite, so finite language can't convey the totality of who God is. Well, now wait a minute. I will grant you that God is infinite, and I will grant you that our language is finite. But the idea that we can't know everything, it's a fallacy to say, because I can't know infinitely everything about God, that I can't know anything about God? Is that what you're saying? So within the limitations of what finite language can communicate, what finite minds can apprehend. But even that is overcome by the infinite God who teaches us. God the Holy Spirit teaches us, and He can overcome all of these limitations. So anyway, we accept this as a given. And if there are skeptics out there that can't get past this hurdle, then we're not going to have a basis for fellowship. We're not going to have a basis for discussion. We're not going to have a basis. We're going to just have to stop the conversation right there. And if they say that language is not effective to communicate God talk, right? Did you get that? The idea of God talk? Okay. So that's the expression Geisler used. And in the idea that, well, you know, language is sufficient. If we're going to talk sports, we're going to talk the weather, we want to talk politics, we want to talk earthly things, then you and I can discuss things, earthly things, and language is fine there. We can use words and communicate. But the moment you transcend the human experience and we get to God, God talk, if we want to talk theology, we want to talk eternity, or we want to talk anything from the Scriptures, well, now we've crossed a line. We've crossed a line from the finite to the infinite, and now we are out of our depths. Now we're at a place where language fails. And when human language can't convey God talk, can't convey the things of God, then, and they try to defend that view, well, then on that basis, we really have to just stop the discussion right there, because they have a prejudice, they have a precondition that's different from our precondition. And in my world, I'm just going to back off and say, hey, have a nice day. I'm not going there. Okay? And so they've got a different precondition from my precondition. And I think my precondition stands up to Scripture, and Geisler supports that through the chapter. So if human language is not capable of conveying truth about God, then why did He give us a Bible? Right? And so that's the issue. And I think a lot of these skeptics would deny that God gave us the Bible. And that's part of their problem. They deny what the Bible is. And that's what we're going to get in bibliology, that this is God's revelation. This isn't just human traditions that we collected over the years and decided to put together in a book. This is God's Word. He inspired authors to write it. And so we're going to get to that. Anyway, language is sufficient. Now, when you get to these things about equivocal, univocal, or analogous, it's hard to follow, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. So equivocal, that's when things are different. Okay? That's when you're using a word, but that word is widely different from the reality, right? And so it's totally different from what God actually is. Well, how do you know that? On what text basis are you telling us that it's different? So the Bible says God is love. And you're telling me that has nothing at all to do with my English word love, or the Greek word agape, or the Hebrew word. What, you know, these words are equivocal, that they are totally different from the way God actually is. Well, then why did God use that word? When God chose to use those words, why did He choose to use those words? Then the other extreme is univocal or univocal, but I prefer the accent on the univocal. It's like equivocal, univocal. All right. In the univocal view, then the word is precisely, exactly, totally the same as God actually is. And I think that goes too far. Both those first two are extremes. Analogous. So there's an analogy. We have a similarity. We can understand by analogy. We can understand, you know, a father chastises his son, and so we have an analogy. And we have God chastising us, and we can understand that by analogy. We're not going to understand the infinity of that. We're not going to understand the totality of that, because we're still finite. But within our capacity for words to express it, and for our minds to grasp it, and for the Holy Spirit to teach it, then the things about God we can grasp on the basis of analogy. And that's the best way to approach it. Anyway, so he spent a lot of time talking about equivocal, univocal, and analogous. So when you talk, when we have expressions, anthropopathisms, anthropomorphisms, the hand of God, for example. Well, we understand the hand of God by analogy. Because what do we do with our hands, right? What does the Bible say God does with His hands? And so by analogy, we can grasp the meaning of the text. And we're not all weird about God as spirit, He doesn't have any hands. Slow down. All right, relax. We're going to handle this just fine. And so really, we get an overlap tonight between language and interpretation because there's a huge variety in how God chooses to reveal Himself. And we're fine interpreting it as He speaks it, as He reveals it, as He writes it. So join me, if you would, in your Bibles in Genesis 11. I just want to hit a chapter here. It was mentioned earlier, the Tower of Babel incident and the whole aspect here on languages. I think it's useful to look at it. Verses 1 through 9. You know, what language were they speaking before Genesis 11? What was the language of Adam and Eve? What was the language when God said, "Let there be light"? Well, obviously He was speaking in Hebrew because He said, "Why he or?" All right. Anyway, the rabbis felt that the first language was Hebrew, and then everything else got scattered from Hebrew, and who knows. But the whole earth used the same language and the same words. In the Hebrew it says, "One language and few words." One language and few words. If you think about it, any language has a finite set of vocabulary. When you multiply the languages, you're multiplying the vocabulary. So, you know, however many words there are, multiplied, you know, in each language, multiplied by the number of languages, that's what we end up with after Babel, all kinds of words. And anyway, the origin of this, this is an issue, and it's by design, of course, because God gave Adam and Eve language. They were created with the capacity to speak. They didn't learn Hebrew from their parents. They didn't have parents. So He creates them as adult man, adult woman, intelligent and speaking, whatever the Adamic language was. And so it came about as they journeyed east. This is after the flood. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They used brick for stone, they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city." Of course, this is in violation of the expectations after the flood was to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And this was the mandate when they got off the ark, was that Ham, Shem, and Japheth were then going to repopulate the earth. And rather than obey the command after the flood, they want to cooperate together in a single location and build a name for themselves. And anyway, this is their objective. So now the Lord comes down. Again, the goal in verse 4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Well, that's the point. You know, God wanted man to fill the earth. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language." Now, this was by design until now. Starting now, God is going to create the law of when we talk about the laws of divine establishment, He's created volition or individuality. He's created marriage. He's created family. But still, within the larger divisions of humanity beyond family groupings, this is now when He's going to institute the fourth and final law of divine establishment in terms of nationalism. And so this is what He does. "Behold, they are one people, they all have the same language. This is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." And the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This, by the way, is my theory for how the Western Hemisphere got populated. You know, they talk about a land bridge, and well, the Bering Strait froze over, and they had a very cold era in the Ice Age, and the Bering Strait froze over, and people were able to walk across from Siberia to Alaska, and then down into North America, and down into South America. And there's this theory that, who knows? I mean, there's no written documentation of that. They just made it up based upon the fact that, well, we see some settlement evidence, whatever. Scripture says that God scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so what prevents God from teleporting people groups to every continent and teleporting animals to every continent and doing what he's doing here? Therefore, the name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And it's interesting, even in this judgment, think about it, in the judgment of the Garden of Eden, he drives them out of the garden, but he has a promise, and that promise is the seed of the woman promise for smashing the serpent's head, redeeming humanity from sin. In this judgment, there is a scattering abroad over the face of the earth, but there's also a promise in the sense that he blesses the line of Shem, and he blesses down through the call of Abraham. And now, yes, there are different nations and different people groups, but the Jewish people are going to be the ones through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so even though he scatters the people and he confuses their languages, with the calling of Abraham and the covenant of Genesis 12:3, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All right? So this is what we deal with. And this is the origin of languages. This is the origin of the multiplicity of languages. This is what we deal with. But God has chosen the Jewish people. God has chosen Hebrew for the first canon of Scripture. He added to it with a Greek canon. We have now the complete canon of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and language is sufficient. All right. Any questions on that? Comments, thoughts? Bill, question? We need a microphone for... there you go. Thank you, Doug.
My question, when it comes to the languages then, when it said, let us come down and confuse our language, I am assuming that's when, you know, this group, a lot of people got this language, this lot of people got this language. And then when he scattered them across the whole of the earth, again, I am assuming that whoever spoke this language went here, mm-hmm. whomever spoke this language went here. It's not like there's 300 people over here, 25 different languages, and he just picked up all of them.
Correct. No. Yeah, God kept the language groupings within family groupings and within land grants. That's right. And so the design, when you study the laws of divine establishment, particularly for nationalism, is language, land, and lineage. And that's, if you want to LLL, language, land, and lineage, and you have the design of God for the nations. And this also, by the way, is related in Acts 17. It's also in Deuteronomy. The nations are structured. You realize that the table of nations is broken down into 70 divisions, and Israel is broken down into 70 divisions, and different parallels there. Acts 17, Paul's sermon here on Mars Hill. It says in verse 26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So every nation, all the races, all the nations, all the people groups, we're all Adamic. We all came from Adam to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, God's sovereignty here, their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The boundaries of their habitation. And so that's borders, right? That's territory. That's land. Israel's not the only nation with a land grant. Every nation has a land grant. Every nation's boundaries are in the sovereignty of God. And he might move them, he might change them, he may take them away. National chastisement may remove a land. This land is no longer Comanche land. Why not? Okay, well, divine viewpoint says the land has vomited them and the land has been given to new stewards of the land. And, you know, Six Flags over Texas and whatever. When's the next flag on the way? God will remove us and when this land vomits us. And a new people group. And you'll notice that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. And the benefit of human government is such that we have freedom to teach the word of God, to preach the gospel. And in such circumstances, then, God's purpose through nations is fulfilled, though he is not far from each one of us. Anyway, all that goes into language as well, and the recognition that it's by God's design. Of course, Satan attacks that. He wants to do away with that. The idea of trying to, you know, he's still dreaming about bringing about Babel, you know, one world government, all one culture, all one people, all one language. All right? Anyway, dreaming about that, and as far as that goes. All right, well, no, language is sufficient, and God chose the Hebrew people to be the stewards of his word. His word was revealed in the Hebrew language. When Romans 3 says, what advantage has the Jew great in every respect? First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's the prime advantage the Jews had over the Gentiles in the Old Testament. It was Jewish prophets, Jewish scriptures, conveying the gospel, conveying the testimony of God to the Gentile nations. Anyway, I'm going to skip through the rest of this. I want to spend the bulk of our time tonight in hermeneutics. Is there any question on the language chapter or anything else there? You know, language is sufficient. It's marvelous to me, the capacity. I love language. I'm a language geek anyway, but I like Scrabble. You know, language is cool. But the fact is, you know, God created a universe that is communicative. And everything communicates. Animals communicate. Dogs bark. Cats meow. Things communicate. But the facility of language that allows us to convey the depths of thought is extraordinary. And there's no dolphin chatter. There's no killer whale chatter. There was a dumb feature I was watching on TV today about these whale trainers that were training killer whales, these orcas, how to respond to human language. And the trainers could say things, and the orca would replicate a noise that tried to mimic that, you know. Why? Who knows, you know. But you're not going to sit there with an orca and fellowship over the deep things of Scripture. Okay? Flipper the dolphin's not going to, you know, chatterbox with you. And that was a fun show when I was a kid, but come on. Dogs bark, cats meow. It's what animals do. They communicate on an animalistic basis. But we fellowship with the Creator God of the universe. And we talk to Him. We pray with Him. The hymn that we sang tonight, He walks with me and He talks with me. He tells me I am His own. Anyway, language is marvelous. Now, interpretation. When language is being used, misunderstandings can arise. If you have a speaker of one language communicating to a speaker of another language, you need an interpreter. But even if you have a speaker in one language and a hearer is also a speaker of that same language, things can still be misinterpreted. I've had people talk to me in English and I've misinterpreted what they've said. We all have, right? So the hermeneutical approach, we got a precondition here. And this too, I think you're going to be very comfortable with, you're going to be fine with. It's a precondition though. It is possible to obtain an objective interpretation of God's revelation. It's possible. And we're told to, we're commanded to. He means what he says what he means, and it's objective. I can search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, and to be noble-minded to do that. Again, the skeptic, the critic, they'll tell you, well, there's no one objective interpretation, or you're not qualified to find that one objective interpretation. The Roman Catholic Church denies that you can, that only the Roman Catholic Church is the body that's entrusted with the right interpretation of Scripture. which is why you have to trust what they tell you it means, and why it's not only Scripture but also tradition and the church councils and the ex cathedra proclamations of the Pope and all of this stuff that is the authority for our life and practice under the Roman system. And we reject all of that as biblicists. We reject all of that as the heritage, our blessing heritage from the Reformation, sola scriptura. It is sola scriptura. It is the Bible alone. It is not church tradition, and we don't need the church to interpret it for us. The Bible interprets itself. If we let the Bible interpret itself, if we're fair to the text, the Bible will interpret itself. And I believe fully that's why God gave us an Old Testament and a New Testament, so that we could see how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. That's why God walked this earth. That's why Jesus quoted the Scriptures, and Jesus gave us His hermeneutic, so we can use His hermeneutic and take it from there. So we're going to totally reject subjectivity in hermeneutics. We're not going to sit around and talk about, well, this is what the verse means to me. This is what it speaks to me. I get this out of this, okay? And you can have 30 people that all get 30 things, and they all get 30 different understandings because they turn into a subjective thing. The Bible's not a subjective thing. It is an objective reality from a communicator. So we reject that. By the way, there are tons of these. If you're familiar with them, liberation theology and all of its various manifestations, black liberation theology. It started actually in Latin America. The Latin liberation theology started there, but there's a feminist liberation theology. There's all these theologies, and they're going to impose upon the Bible their own preconceived views, their own preconditions. And the moment you gather in your conversation with a person and they're approaching the Bible with that precondition, just stop and say, look, I don't approach it with your precondition. This is my precondition. God wrote it, and this is what we're looking for, what God intended, His purpose, and so forth. So when we find meaning, we find His meaning and that. So we're going to reject subjectivity. We're going to reject these flawed approaches, these existential arguments. That's insane. The deconstruction of language, that's insane. Rudolf Bultmann. All right, no, it is objective. When we get to page 171, now we get into the stuff I'm liking. Okay? It is objective. Any attempt to deny an objective interpretation implies that one is possible. So the moment they start saying that I'm wrong for my objective understanding, they're making an actual statement that such a thing is possible, it's just I'm not capable of getting there. So if they admit that it's possible, then it's possible. And I'm going to get there because God's going to take us there. Anyway. And of course, it's self-defeating. He brings this up in every chapter. The relativist wants you to accept their relativist statement on an absolute basis, right? The subjectivist wants you to objectively accept their subjectivist view. They'll say, the Bible has to be interpreted subjectively. And yet that statement is an objective statement. So it defeats itself, okay? Which makes me laugh. Absolutely makes me laugh. And generally speaking, the person who's caught up in this won't be able to see what you're talking about when you start laughing at them. So you patiently walk them through to show them this. Anyway, the basis for the objective hermeneutic is God and who He is and what He's done and why He chose to give us a Bible. God could have given each one of us a burning bush. God could have given each of us an angel to follow us around and explain stuff to us. But no, He gave us a Bible. And this is what we have. And so God had reasons for doing that. This was the perfect revelation. This was His design. And so He put it in writing. God has a mind. He communicated it linguistically. And so we're fine with that. We're in the image of God. Here's the principles for objective hermeneutics. And like I said, this is just a single chapter on hermeneutics. There's a whole course on hermeneutics. Grace Notes has a course on hermeneutics based upon Roland Thomas Chafer. Lewis Berry Chafer's older brother wrote a book on hermeneutics, and they used it in the early days of Chafer Seminary. We've used it at Austin Bible Church. But here's these principles. Look for the author's meaning, not the reader's. What did the author mean when he wrote it? Okay, that's huge. And by the way, we do the same thing if we're going to be fair with the United States Constitution. What did the authors mean when they wrote it? Not what does it mean to us today, or what do we want it to mean? Well, you know, what? How can we change the words to think that these things that aren't in there are really in there? No, that's the liberal approach. That totally destroys meaning. That totally destroys language. You know, we've got all these modern views for what we think constitutes cruel and unusual punishment. Well, the founding fathers didn't think this was cruel and unusual punishment. Look what they practiced. And so they regularly, you know, assigned floggings and lashings and didn't find that to be cruel and unusual at all. So the people who wrote the words cruel and unusual punishment, what did they mean by that? Anyway, look for the author's meaning, not the reader's, in the sense of God. Okay? Look for the author's meaning, not his purpose. Now we can also understand his purpose often, not always, but often. Nevertheless, there is a difference between meaning and purpose. The meaning is what? The purpose is why. And we can get both. We can get both. In the purpose, there's more of a significance often that comes across. And sometimes we have that, sometimes we don't. Sometimes a purpose will give us a deeper meaning or a deeper significance, and so it's useful, but don't confuse the two. Look for meaning in the text, not beyond it. Don't read into the text. Don't put words in there so that it says what it doesn't really say. Meaning is going to come from the text. So dangerous if you practice eisegesis instead of exegesis. You know, you take out of the text what it says. You don't read into the text something you want it to say. So look for meaning in the text, not beyond it. And by the way, this is what Jesus did. Join me in Luke 24. These are kind of the big ideas I wanted to get across tonight. Luke 24. And he's walking with these men on the Emmaus Road. And they don't know who he is. So he's asking them, you know, what's going on? What are you talking about? And they say, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that's unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? You know? It'd be like being in that Korean city right now while the Olympics are going on and you're looking around saying, man, this place is crowded. What's everybody doing? Are you the only one here that doesn't know it's the Winter Olympics? You know, everybody in Jerusalem knows they crucified Jesus of Nazareth. Anyway, so they're talking. And in verse 25, he says, O foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all that was spoken, all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Yes, it was necessary. It was necessary because it was spoken of. It was prophesied. It was revealed. It was the Father's purpose. So then beginning with Moses, in other words, Genesis, going from Moses to, this starting, Moses is the beginning of the Old Testament, the beginning of the Scriptures. You had the law, the prophets, and the writings. But beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. In other words, meaning comes from the text. It's coming from the Scriptures, not beyond the Scriptures. A little bit later, when you glance down, look at verse 32. Once he disappears from their sight, they'll eventually realize who he was, but you get down to when he disappears. So verse 31, their eyes were open, they recognized him, he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? Notice that? It's coming from the Scriptures. And so Jesus is our example, he's our pattern, he's our prototype. We imitate him, we're getting our hermeneutic from him. How did he handle the Scriptures? We handle the Scriptures the same way. We can stay in Luke. let's see. In this chapter even, he does the same thing in verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Taking it back to the Scriptures. Verse 44, he's talking to his disciples now in the upper room. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Today the Jews call that the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. This is Scripture. They didn't have a Greek canon when Jesus was speaking. They just had the Hebrew canon. This is what he addresses. And so, all things written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So what do? We search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. We handle the Scriptures comprehensively. We study the whole counsel of the Word of God. We don't omit the parts we don't like. We don't selectively pick and choose what verses, you know, we're going to obey and what verses we're going to ignore. It's the whole counsel, Genesis to Revelation. And we approach things on a fulfillment basis. If God said it, it's true. It must be fulfilled because God said it. If He said it will happen, it will happen. And so that's our hermeneutic. What God said, we accept. So, and then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to him, thus it is written, the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. There you have it. Scripture must be fulfilled. It is written. It is written. Let's go to Luke 4. Again, this is our hermeneutic. It is written. So Jesus is being tempted. Luke 4:3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written. That's our hermeneutic. God has spoken and He's put it in writing. And three times, verse 4, He says, it is written. Verse 8, it is written. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Okay? It is said, not it is written. Huh. Verse 12 is different. Interesting. I think Matthew has three it is writtens. Luke has two it is writtens and one it is said. In any event. My favorite participle is tetelestai. It is finished. That's my favorite perfect passive indicative. Tetelestai, it is finished. This is my second favorite. It is written. And it is written gives us our hermeneutic. It is written. That's Jesus Christ's final word on the matter. It is written. He doesn't have to say anything else because it is written. Perfect passive indicative. It is written. It has been written. And so it stands eternally. God put it in writing. So what He wrote is what He meant. And we take it on that basis. We handle language linguistically. We handle thinking logically. We interpret based upon the meaning of the author. What did he mean when he wrote it? And we do this with every aspect of life. With every aspect of life. Our boss writes up the schedule and says, I want you here Monday through Friday from 9 to 5. You don't show up on Tuesday and taking the day off on Monday, showing up Tuesday at noon. Say, well, I know you wrote Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, but what that meant to me was, what I subjectively interpreted that to mean, no, it's objective. And he put it in writing. Your boss said Monday through Friday, 9 to 5. What part of Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, didn't you understand? It's what he wrote. It's what he meant. You know? And then when he gives you the pink slip that says you're fired, you know what that means? Because he put it in writing. It's the intent of the author that we're trying to find. And all these subjective approaches, all of these subjective approaches are rebellion. Fundamentally, rebellion. because it's putting myself over God. You wrote it, but this is what I wanted to say, so this is what I'm going to pretend it says. So I'm going to pretend it means because of what I want it to mean. Anyway. So these are the fundamental rules of hermeneutics. Look for meaning and affirmation, not implication. Now, there could be many implications, but you're always better off when you have the affirmation. And, you know, you recognize the inferences along the way. You can glean certain things, but affirmations are stronger than inferences. And then this next section on interpreting natural revelation I find useful as well. I've never seen an author other than Geisler that created hermeneutical principles for interpreting natural revelation. So he's got hermeneutical principles for special revelation in the Bible. Every hermeneutic textbook has that. Every systematic theology has that. But Geisler actually writes rules for interpretation in terms of natural revelation as well. And that's kind of interesting to me that he systematized it that way. Anyway, I like that. Causality, consistency, uniformity, teleology, that is purpose or design, and a few other principles as well that line up with logic, the rules of thought. Non-contradiction, identity, excluded middle, rational inference. Anyway, that's kind of curious, and I've never seen another author draft hermeneutical principles for natural revelation. Maybe somebody has, I've missed it, but I've read a lot of theologies over the years, and I think Geisler was the first I've seen do that, so I appreciated that. All right, questions on hermeneutics, questions on interpretation, questions on, you know, you realize we are a fundamental literal hermeneutic kind of church, and some people won't like us for that, and that's fine, but it says what it says, and we are a Bible church, so there we go. And the only way to be fair to a text, we are, you know, when it says rightly dividing the word of truth, that's our mandate. Yeah, we're not free to rewrite it. We're not God's editors, co-editors, you know. I wrote a paper for Schaefer. I'm going to be presenting that paper for Schaefer. I've already given some previews to some fellow pastors. They have suggested some improvements, and I'm very thankful for that. Different language, maybe different ways to express things on an improvement basis, and I am happy to accept the constructive criticism and to learn from these older men, to maybe tweak certain things in different ways. But there's some things I'm not going to tweak, some things I'm going to leave it the way it is because I wrote it and that's what I wanted to say. There's other things that, yeah, I wrote it and that's what I wanted to say, but I agree, okay, this is probably a better way of saying it. Fine, I can be relaxed about that. I'm not you know, arrogant to think that, you know, and I know for a fact I'm not a skilled writer. I'm not a trained writer, so I'm happy to get help in that regard. So that's with a human being. Sure, we can collaborate. We can improve. You know, folks can help me out, and I'm glad that they do. But God doesn't need our help. And he wrote this text. He wrote 66 books over 1,600 years. And when he finished, he included a warning at the end of Revelation. Don't add it. Don't take away. Don't change it. It is what it is. It's the living and abiding Word of God. And we're not his co-editors. We're not free to suggest some improvements. We're not going to come along in our modern world and try to redefine sin as people are doing so that they can celebrate perversity. Right? You know what I'm talking about? We're not going to celebrate perversity in any respect. God calls it sin, it's sin. And we're not going to update the text for modern sin patterns. Anyway, so we have hermeneutical principles for how we handle a text and hermeneutical principles for how we evaluate general revelation in creation. So anyway, so we have language, we have hermeneutics, and they're going to be applied consistently as preconditions throughout the four volumes. Any questions related to hermeneutics? Have you had a hermeneutic class before? All right, Bill.
Actually, I guess this is more of a comment. When we have, especially believers, you know, Christian churches that decide to take away the gender nouns referring to God or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And going back to a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about logic, reasoning, and things like that,
mm-hmm.
I would assume that from a hermeneutic point of view, if you're saying that, okay, Scripture doesn't, you know, refer to God as Father or as He or something to that effect, it would go back to the lack of reality. Basically saying that, okay, your hermeneutical process is meant to not be offensive,
mm-hmm.
even though the reality is still there.
So, no, I would agree. I would agree. I think the gender confusion of our generation is such that to try to remove the masculine gender is to try, as part of the overall endeavor to end all masculinity. And I think that's part of the feminist imperative of the modern feminist movement, is to feminize men and to end toxic masculinity, that they call it. But no, Scripture has masculine, feminine, and neuter pronouns, masculine, feminine, and neuter expressions in Hebrew and in Greek, and God is consistently masculine throughout. And there are gods and goddesses for the pagans, but for Israel there is God, one true God, and God is always masculine in the Hebrew Scriptures.
And that would go back to deconstructing language.
I think so, and I think it's just to revise and edit and update it to change it to a non-gendered language. And, you know, and maybe English is a mongrel bastard language capable of doing that better than any other, because, you know, unlike Spanish and French and German and all the other Romance languages, we don't functionally have gender in our language. Other than a few customs and practices, you know, other than that, we don't have gender in a language. We don't talk about chairs as being intrinsically feminine, even though in Espanol, la silla está, you know, a feminine noun. We could talk about la mesa, you know, this is a feminine table in Spanish, but in English, we don't have masculine, feminine in English, not in our common use. We'll talk about ships in the feminine, but that's just kind of cultural tradition more than anything. Yes, sir.
What do feminists do about the fact that Adam was created first and Eve came from Adam?
Well, I don't know. I don't read a lot of feminist theology. They don't like it. No. You know, yeah, this is a co-equal thing. She came from his rib. I know they preach that a lot because, you know, not from his foot so that he can't step on her, and not from his head or whatever, but from his rib so that she can be side by side with him. And that preaches a lot. But no, she is in subjection to him, and that's by design, even before the curse. In the curse, then that desire is amplified in the judgment that was spoken to the woman. But the design is always, and here's the thing, Adam named her. Adam named the animals. Adam named her. And naming something is sovereignty right there, okay? You know, and which why I think is insane. It's why I think, again, why are they so wrapped up in renaming Mount McKinley to be Mount Denali? You know, they want to go back and give all these names back to previous names, you know, because the people that lived here before us called it something else. But now we call it something else. And that's, they want to say that's wrong. We're wrong to call it Mount McKinley. You know, we should call it Denali because that's what the Eskimos called it or whatever. So are we wrong for calling this Texas? We should call it, you know, what do the Cherokee call it? But see, the problem is, where does that stop? Because, okay, the Comanche had a name for it, but before them was somebody else, before them was somebody else, before them was somebody else. You know, you can only go back so far because we only know so far. Well, why go back at all? This is what it's called now. You know, Austin used to be called Waterloo. Who cares? It's called Austin now. Okay? Seattle used to be called Doowumps. I'm glad it's not called Doowumps anymore. It's called Seattle. Well, who cares? You know, what's it called now? It's going to be called something else later. But what's it called now? And when you name what you name, it's because you have authority. I gave names to my four children, and that's my sovereignty. Adam gave names to the animals. He named Eve. He named the woman, and that's they can't get around that. They hate it.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
Boils down to rejection of authority.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Rejection of authority. That happens a lot. Well, for next week, read chapter 11. It's a single week, single chapter week. Historiography, the historical precondition. We'll have some fun with this one. Because this is something we can do with our Bibles that false religions can't do. Other religious texts are not historical. They are ahistorical. They are mythological. Whereas the Bible is historical. And I think the world hates that too. And so they attack it and say, well, it's not historical. It's not historical. Well, show me what's so unhistorical about it. Because every step of the way we see history validated. And archaeology validates Scripture again and again and again and again. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this, your faithfulness. Father, I want to thank you for brothers and sisters that are studying to show themselves approved. And we're almost through the prolegomena now, ready to jump into the meat of this theology. So thank you for blessing this study. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.